chapter 5. For, I shouldn't use the word short because that's a relative term, but for a short period of time, we're going to study something we all know about, but perhaps we just kind of don't look at it very often. And that is in Galatians chapter 5, as we all turn there, we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And it lists 9 characteristics. I'm sure we're all familiar with them. It is interesting, though, in a number of commentaries I went to on how they kind of just kind of skip over that. And, of course, this is something we should not skip over. So turn with me in Galatians 5, and let's look at verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22 and 23, I'm reading from the New King James Version, so it might be a little different from yours. It goes on to state, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Very simple to read. You can read it very quickly. But it's going to take you and I a lifetime to incorporate all those principles in our life. And we're going to talk about that briefly this evening as we look. It's interesting, the fruit of the Spirit is right after he gives a whole list of the lust of the flesh. So I had the lust of the flesh, and now he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit tonight. And the only one I want you to examine is yourself. The only one I want to examine is myself. We're not here challenging, well, this brother should hear this, or that's it. No, we're not doing that. Because only you can produce your fruit, and only I can produce my fruit. So let's immediately go into the lesson. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Almost on any one of these, you could spend a whole lesson, so I'm just giving you a thumbnail sketch. You know, when we talk about love, the definition of love, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or at least the biblical definition of love, the agape love, is found in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and verses 4 through 8. And there we have this as we look at love, beginning in verse 4. "Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Verse 8, "but love never fails." Now, in detailed study on that, if you look at this, you see that love is not based upon, although it does include, but it's not based upon emotion. It's based upon action, what love does. So our emotion may not be what it should be, but we can still develop love. One illustration of that. Sometimes husbands and wives will say, "Well, I don't love them anymore." Well, what you're telling me is your emotional bond is not what it was previously. But you can love them because all of these things you can do. All of these things in verses 4 through 8 you can do, even though perhaps you've lost that emotional bond. And my point there is, if you do those things, maybe the emotional bond will come back. But love is action. Again, as we talk about love, let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 23. John chapter 14 and verse 23. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time on some of the others, but this is one that I think we need to focus on. Verse 23, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" So again, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in my life is love. Am I developing the love in 1 Corinthians 13? Do I have the love for Jesus that he reveals here? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commands. Same thing in 1 John chapter 5. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. We have the same principle here on doing God's will and the attitude that we have towards it. I'm kind of working on a lesson on robbing God, but that's a different time. But do we have the type of love in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3? "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So when I look about love as the fruit of the Spirit in my life, it starts out with knowing the definition, biblical definition of love. Priority is, do I have the love for Christ and God as taught in these verses? But then let's move on. We are to have a love for our brethren. Let's go to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Here we have recorded for us, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also have love one for another. Look at verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, the idea of loving one another is illustrated for us in 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I know we're going over a lot of passages. I'm just barely touching on them. We all know these passages. But something to remember, as I ask myself, do I have love, the fruit of the Spirit of love, based upon these verses? And the book of, as we look here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, we have this recorded as Peter writes concerning his brethren. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, here it is, in the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now again, a lot to learn there. Notice we are to have a sincere love, not a hypocritical love. You ever hear people talk about, I love you? Yeah, you know, when you need me, just call me, and you call and now you feel that you wished you hadn't called. So that's the opposite of what's being taught here. And to love one another fervently with a pure heart. I want to just throw this out. Think about this in the first century. Jew and Gentile in the same congregation. To love one another with a pure heart fervently would be an awesome task, but beneficial, because these are groups of people who basically hated each other before they became together in Christ Jesus. Again, there's one more on love before we go on. We need to love the lost. Mark chapter 10, I'm going to give Jesus as an illustration of that. In Mark chapter 10, we have recorded for us here as Jesus, the young man, had come and questioned him. And I want us to note what we have here. He was questioning about on eternal life, if you go back to verse 17. But in verse 21, let's learn a lesson from verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him and loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell out whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. What I want us to note on this, okay, as we show our love for the lost, the best thing you can do in showing your love for the lost, if you have the opportunity, is teach them the truth. How many times have you heard people say, well, I love them so much that I don't want to create problems. You ever hear people talk like that? Is Jesus trying to create problems for this man? No. But it says he loved him. So he loved him and told him the truth. You want eternal life? Here's what you need to do. So again, when we have the opportunity, if we love the lost, let's try to direct them in the right way. I know we like to be friends with others, and I'm not saying we should try to make enemies, but if you love someone, direct them to the way of Christ, and sometimes that's not going to be beneficial for that person, as it wasn't for this person, because he went his way sorrowful. But it says Jesus loved him. Let's go to the next fruit of the Spirit. The next one is joy. We talk about joy a lot of times. I'm not going to go to this passage. We touched on it this morning, but remember the Ethiopian eunuch. After he was baptized, what did he do? Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, he went his way rejoicing. Now, who was there? You had Philip and the eunuch. So why is he rejoicing? Because of his relationship with God. So we should have that type of joy. When things get rough, remember the joy that is ours. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. We have recorded for us here, speaking of the kingdom. And as the kingdom is expounded upon in Romans chapter 14, it states this concerning our joy. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Understand that. As I become a child of God, I'm a part of the kingdom. And being a part of the kingdom, I have joy. Now, why do I have joy? Because in Hebrews 12, I'm a part of the kingdom which can never be destroyed. I'm a part of the kingdom which was set forth beginning in Daniel chapter 2 in the explanation to Nebuchadnezzar concerning his dream. I'm a part of a kingdom that's everlasting, so I can have joy in that. And also, let's go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Here's another way I can have joy. These are things we need to develop in our lives. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, we have recorded for us in this chapter, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." I can take joy, can you not, that my name's in the book of life if I've obeyed the gospel and I'm walking faithfully. So that you got joy in that situation. And most of all, we have the joy and the hope in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. So again, love should be in my life. Whose love? Biblical love. Joy should be in my life. And this is things we have to continuously work on. But then we have the third one, peace. Peace should be in my life as a child of God. Of course, the first thing when we talk about peace, it is not talking about everything's going to go peacefully. Because nowhere in the Bible did you have everything go peacefully with the brethren or with the faithful of times past. So when it says it's a fruit of the Spirit, what is this peace? Well, I'm going to just share a few passages with you as we talk about this peace. It's a peace within. Let's go to John chapter 16. This is the type of fruit that we are to have in our life. Oh, and while we're doing this, let us understand this. It's not showing that we should pick and choose which ones we're going to focus on. I would suggest unto you we are to try to develop all nine of them in our lives. And that's why I say it's easy to read, but a whole lot harder to apply. Not that we can't do it, but it's going to take work on your part and my part. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, we have this talking about peace. "These things," Jesus says, "I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Now look at this. "In the world you'll have tribulation. In me, peace. In the world, tribulation." We know that from many lessons we've studied, have we not? But that's the key, that we have peace when we're in Christ. This is something we can take comfort in, that we have that inner peace regardless of the way things are going. Again, we can have peace because we're spiritually minded. In Romans chapter 8, remember this, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, we have recorded for us here, very simply stated for us, that we have life and peace. Let's go on to verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace." So this is a fruit. So if I'm always at unrest, I need to work on the peace. I need to see what's causing that unrest and try to develop that peace. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about what leads to unrest as we worry too much, as we get overwhelmed. And we looked at some passages, how to overcome that. When I get up here to preach, it's not just to fulfill a segment of time. It's to help me to develop myself to be a better Christian and to share with you that perhaps you too need to develop yourself to be a better Christian. So with anxiety, we're to have peace. How do we overcome? Go back and study that other lesson I had a few weeks ago. But this is something that we can have, that we should have. It should be a fruit of the Spirit as we look at peace. Isaiah 26:3, perfect peace is are to those whose minds are focused on Him. I find out when I lose my peace, my mind is a different focus. Be focused on God and you'll have that perfect peace. But let's go on to another passage. We're to have the peace that rules the heart. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. In preparing this lesson, I had to determine what passages I was going to use and not use because there's many ways you can go on each one of these things. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, I like this one. That's why I brought it out tonight. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Not to say that you have a portion of the peace of God, but that God's peace is ruling in your heart. That comes when we have the love. That comes when we have the joy. That comes when we focus spiritually instead of physically, that we can have that type of peace. But let's go on. Because as they go on, these are the simple ones. Now we're going to come to some harder ones to explain. We can read, but pretty soon we're going to come to some of those. As is long-suffering. It's not a word we use too often today, do we? Long-suffering. But that's a fruit of the Spirit. Now some other versions, instead of using long-suffering, they use forbearance or patience. Okay. So thank goodness we don't have to know common Greek, but those are the different renderings from various Bibles for long-suffering. So I went to the Greek lexicon on long-suffering. Patience, forbearance, long. I always get amazed when I try to read the definition. It tells me exactly what I know already. Patience, forbearing, long-suffering. But look at the last one. Slowness in avenging wrong. Now, I thought, well, I need to get some ideas. I went to some commentaries, and that's basically they gave a definition and moved on. Well, my little puny brain can't just focus on a definition. I've got to see some examples. So here's what I came up with. You might like it, you may not. Long-suffering. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:16. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. It tells us this. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Paul's talking about his conversion. That in me first, Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That he's, now we've got long-suffering as a pattern. And Paul uses himself. Now look at his life when he was Saul. What was he doing? Persecuting the church. But God was long-suffering. In fact, the disciples wanted nothing to do with Saul when he first became a Christian because they knew of his reputation. He was long-suffering. You see, Saul, who we know as Paul, thought he was doing the truth, but then he was taught the right way and did the truth. But he's talking about it's a pattern of long-suffering. So I got to dwell on that. Okay, a pattern of long-suffering. And here's what came to my mind. Let's go to this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Now I know we do this for preachers, but all of us in one sense preach the word, do we not? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, look it, with all what? All long suffering. Have you ever seen brethren get frustrated while they try to teach someone and they don't see it? And you just get to the point, I quit. No, that's a lack of what? Long-suffering. They might not get it the first time. They might not get something the second time. They might not get something the 15th time. But have long-suffering when you have the opportunity to do what? You teach the truth. I think sometimes, because we can see the gospel pattern is indeed so simple. But remember, it's simple because we're just using scriptures. Remember, a lot of your friends and neighbors who are religious people have been programmed to believe other things than what the scriptures actually say. So do not think that you go there the first time, because remember, the power is in God's word. But you got to be long-suffering. You know, when I first crossed the Lord's Church, my wife and I in Berwyn, it was unique. It was somewhat strange. You know how we came across it? We were close enough we could walk to it. The Church of Christ was within blocks of where we lived. And I've told you this. As we got married, we decided we needed some religion in our life because we're going to have children in that. So she didn't like my Lutheran. She thought it was too stuffy. I didn't like her Baptist. Neither of us liked the Methodist. We went to the church on another direction, but they happened to be closed. So we don't know what they believed. And we literally stumbled across the Church of Christ. Now, brethren had to be long-suffering with me. I didn't, after the first week, they're saying, this is it. I liked them. Thought they were a little corny because you didn't have mechanical instruments. Thought they were really off base when you didn't celebrate Easter. But they were long-suffering with me. Became a child of God. Tried to tell the men in the business meeting because we didn't have elders. We need a baseball team. No, you know how well that went. Well, because I was trying. I didn't know any difference. But guess what? Brethren were long-suffering. I stop and look at brethren who were long-suffering with me. How wonderful that is. But they kept on teaching. And that's what we need to do. We need to keep on teaching. And we need to be long-suffering. When people come here and perhaps even become children of God, there's going to be a lot more things that they need to change. But let me tell you a little secret. It doesn't happen overnight. And you don't want it done because I told you so. You want it done because you've had long suffering and over and over and over again you've taught them the truth. Right? Long suffering. Okay, I can handle that, maybe. But here's the one I may have some hardness to handle. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Long suffering when evil occurs. And I think of my brother in the first century, they went through so much evil. We have in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, what? Feed him. That's long-suffering. The opposite way, if your enemy's hungry, make sure he gets no more food. Well, no, that's not long-suffering. Right? You see, easy to read that. Now to apply it. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Here's the verse, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's our society does? The opposite. When there's evil, they've got to create more evil. That's kind of a natural reaction of us as human beings. But now I'm a Christian. I need to develop long-suffering, patience. That doesn't mean I'm a pushover. There's things I can stand on, but I've got to go about it God's way, not my way. But let's move on. Kindness. Okay, kindness. Let's look at a definition. Let's see what Vines has to say. Kindness. Goodness of heart. Kindness. I'm glad he brought that last point up. Serviceable. Good, pleasant. When you say someone was so kind, have you ever done that before? Oh, they're so kind. What leads you to say that? They probably did something for you, didn't they? They're so kind. Think of kindness, I think of Dorcas. She must have been so kind, right? Kindness. We need to show kindness with no idea that showing kindness is going to give me an advantage for them. Now they owe me one. No, that's not kindness. Kindness is just being kind and serviceable to others. So here's the passage I came up with. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. The more I prepared this lesson, the more I thought, well, Chuck, you got a lot of work to do. How about you? You got a lot of work to do? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we have recorded for us here, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Again, I want you to take back to the first century. Jew-Gentile. You're no longer at odds. You're kind to one another. As God was kind to all of us, was he not? Be serviceable to one another. be serviceable to those who possibly can't be serviceable to you. That's kindness. You're not keeping track. Okay, I've done this, so they should do that. No, kindness, you're serviceable. Let's go to another passage. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12. Here it says again, we see these words all the time, but what portrays in your mind when you see those words? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? Well, I have kindness. Are you serviceable? Are you there to be served? Okay, kindness. We have Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as elect of God, he's talking to Christians here, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Oh, here we have again. Put on tender mercies, kindness. What's kindness? Being serviceable. Now, I already mentioned Dorcas, but as I studied this, there's another that comes to my mind about kindness. It's a book that we seldom preach on. Maybe we should do more preaching on it. It's the book of Philemon. So let's go to Philemon. Now, we know that Philemon has only one chapter. And I'll give you time. I put a string there, so I'm there already because I'm just so quick. No, I already got the string. And Philemon, one chapter only. Let's read verses 4 through 7 about Paul's view of Philemon. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, that in sharing of your faith might become effective by the acknowledgement of everything which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now, I don't know what's all entailed as to specifically what he's done. That would be speculative on my part. But I know his kindness must have been serviceable. Right? Kindness is serviceable. And how do I know it's serviceable? Because of all the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. I wonder if that could be said about you or be said about me. Do we have kindness? You see, if we have these things, we get rid of bitter stabbing each other behind the back. We get better that we don't bicker about one another. We don't lose our train of thought and get bent out of shape because something comes our way, because we're developing the fruit of the Spirit. We're not like those of the world. A lot of work. I hope you've seen something you've got to improve on, because I've seen things I need to improve on, but let's go on. From kindness, it goes to goodness. Okay, my, oh my, kindness, goodness, how are we going to break? You see, this is the trouble. Like these words are now jamming in my mind. Isn't one the other? Well, they connect together, but there is distinctions. So let me share this with you. This is from Galatians and James by Robert Harkrider. In his book, page 69, or 68, he states, this is love in action. It is not only desires of the welfare of another, it acts with uprightness of the heart and reaching out with benevolence, helping others in their time of need. We perceive the goodness and love of God by the fact he has laid down his life for us. Okay, that makes sense, right? God's good. Why? Because he's concerned about us. He sent his son. Likewise, goodness is proven in us when we act out our love, notice, to do all we can, here it is, to benefit another. So in my mind, as I look at that, now let me add these passages, and then I'll show you the conclusion on that. In Romans chapter 15, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, we have this recorded for us with respect to goodness. It states this, Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Now look at what he's talking about here. Also able to admonish one another. Whew! We want to avoid that like a 10-foot pole. But he said, if you have all goodness and you comply that with knowledge, your goodness and knowledge is able to do what? Admonish one another. Because sometimes that's what we need, right? Goodness. As we look at goodness in another area, let's go to this. And 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brother. Now there's a whole lesson right there. Am I willing to lay down my life for my brother? Now before you say yes, and we should, ask ourselves, are we doing those things of lesser dealing for our brethren? If I don't even think about my brethren the minute I leave this building, that you're not in my mind thought at all till next Wednesday or next Sunday, I want to ask you, how's that going to help with goodness? How's that going to help? You get my point? See, these words, you can't just put, this is that. I wished it were that simple. But you can tie it together. You have this. He goes on to state in verse 17. But whoever has this world goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Someone who's destitute, go be filled. Well, that's not goodness. Is it? Let's look at the next verse. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is why it gets so hard to study, because it's so clear. And you know, we like to just read those nine things and say, oh yeah, I'm doing that. But then you study more detail. Well, I'm doing some of that. Then you study more detail. Well, I'm doing some of that, but not as much as I should be doing. You get my point? Are you seeing this tonight? Are you seeing how we're to apply this tonight in our lives to have the fruit of the Spirit? I wish God would have allowed me just to pick and choose. Let's see, I've got nine choices. I'll pick this one. But he doesn't do that. He puts them all there. Let's go on. Faithfulness. Now there's one I can grasp. There's one, if I had choice of picking individual ones, this would be one I would pick. But I can't eliminate the others. And a book I have titled The Preacher's Outline and Sermon Bible, and understand I don't take their outlines, but there's some good material in it. It's written by denominational people, and I've got to be careful. But in the outline, it states this: it means to be faithful and trustworthy, to be loyal and steadfast in devotion and allegiance. It means to be consistent, staunch, enduring. I like that. Faithfulness. You know, if I were in the military and I was going to war, I would want people standing on either side of me to have those characteristics, wouldn't you? But now we as Christians are in a war. How important is faithfulness? Well, I can't make others faithful, but can they depend on me as being faithful? Am I faithful? Am I staunch? Am I consistent? A lot of people today are flat out wishy-washy. And what in the world is wishy-washy? I don't even know if that's a word. It's a word I'm sure it's there. And just you go with the flow. You're this way, you're that way, you're this way. Now, could you imagine if you were going to a physical war and the person next to you was wishy-washy? As you're trying to fight for what's right, he's setting up the white flag. That ain't very good. Sometimes that's how it is in the Lord's church. As you're fighting for what's biblically right, people are putting up the white flag. Be careful. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 3. You don't realize how many times I put this lesson down before I finally completed it. I studied it, got some things. I'm not ready to do that yet. Then I studied it more and then I put it aside. And it would have been very easy to just keep it aside. Because the more I studied it, the more I see I needed improvement. How about you? Do you see room for improvement? Remember I said, who do you think about tonight? Yourself. Don't anyone, and you, no one's done this. I wish they could have heard this. They're not here. They don't hear it. You're here. What are we going to learn? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. In Hebrews chapter 3, and Moses indeed was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Listen. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If we hold fast. Now, just for time's sake, I want you to look a little bit later to Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews 10, we're not going to read it. But if you read from verse 33 to 36, they were going through extreme persecution. They were told to hold fast, not give up. As a child of God, you hold fast. And your brothers and sisters, hold fast. Don't give up. Things are not always going to be easy, even in the church. But let's go to another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Faithfulness. Now, I understand that. That's the one we talk about a lot, and we should. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have recorded for us here verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 and 2, it states this. Moreover, brethren, so he's talking to brethren. He's not talking to the alien sinner. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Oh, look at that word if is there again. By which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. He's not talking to the alien sinner here. He's talking to brethren. They had to do what? They had to hold fast. Now, how did they do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Same chapter. Go to verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because we have victory over death if you look at the preceding verses. Faithfulness. Now let me go to one more illustration. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. As he's writing to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was going through a lot of problems. Good church, but going through a lot of problems. And as he writes to the church at Smyrna, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Oh, that don't sound good, does it? That don't make me happy. Let's go on and read. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. That's just a specific amount of time. But be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's faithfulness. Now, we teach people you need to be faithful till death. That's true. I hope we all agree on that. But in its context, in the context where we get that phrase, what it's teaching is, you be faithful till even if it means your death. That's the context. Now, do we need to be faithful until we die? Sure we do. But think of the challenge that would be on you or me if it was going to be your physical life at that moment. You be faithful to the point of death. faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord and His pattern. Faithfulness to the Creator of all things by doing what He teaches us in this Word. But got two more and then it'll be yours. Fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Here we go again. Gentleness is a word we use, but I don't know about you. It's a word that it's hard for me to paint a picture in my mind when I think of gentleness. Maybe not for you, but sometimes for me. So I went to a dictionary, and here's what he said about this word, gentleness. He said the noun, protis, occurs 12 times and designates the quality of meekness. The gentle and quiet spirit of a selfless devotion to God that also translated gentleness. Meekness is the very antithesis, I'm glad I didn't have to write that down, of arrogance and pride. So what, and you can look this up in research, gentleness is tied together with meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Don't believe that. Meekness is having the correct estimation of yourself in the big picture. The gentleness. Let's go to some areas of that. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, it states this. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, we've studied those, have we not? But notice, with all lowliness and gentleness. So I got to thinking about, okay, gentleness with meekness. To focus to God. What does he say there? He says, selfless devotion to God. I thought about what we're studying in Corinthians, how it shows gentleness. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think this shows the characteristics of gentleness. And that is where he states, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Okay, take that example. Does that show meekness? Take that example. Does that show selfless devotion to God? Who's being put on the pedestal there? God. Gentleness. It's the opposite of, look at me. But rather, look at God. Gentleness. Meekness. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, I want to stop here. If you're not spiritual, stay away. Don't say anything. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. You're not going there puffed out and say, well, I just don't see how you could have done that. Because could you get caught up in sin? Could I get caught up in sin? Needs to be corrected, but with the right spirit of gentleness. Let's see how that ties together with it. Selfless devotion to God. So notice, you're not going there boasting. You ought to be more like me. You're going there with gentleness, not condoning what they've done, but with gentleness, trying to persuade them to come back and do that which is right. And like I say, and I'm not being sarcastic, if you're not spiritual, butt out, because you'll create more harm than good. And I've seen that happen. But let's look again. We're nothing. Without Christ, you and I are not anything. In John chapter 15, John chapter 15 and verse 5, It states this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I remind myself of that. Without Christ, I am nothing. Therefore, how I approach situations, what I need to watch out for is arrogance and have the gentleness. And then finally, and the lesson's yours, thank you for your kind attention tonight. I'm glad you didn't see all the passages I had to scare you to death, but we're almost done. Self-control. Some of your Bibles say temperance. It means self-control. Now see, that's another one I can grasp with my teeth. I understand it, but it's hard to apply. I want to ask you something. Again, when I ask you a question, I don't want any verbal out display. Just answer it in your head. Would you agree you have self-control in some areas? Would you agree to the fact that you think you have self-control in every area? See, that makes a difference, doesn't it? We all have self-control in some areas, correct? But are there other areas we need to work on? Absolutely. Let's look at some passages. It says to restrain one's emotions and actions to comply with the will of God. When someone makes me mad, and sometimes people do make me mad, whether it be for a good reason or a bad reason, but I don't have a right to allow my emotions to overtake and just bat them in the side of the head. I may have done that before, Christian. You just wonder whether I did or didn't. But I don't have that ability to do that as a Christian. I've got to watch my emotions. I've got to make sure I'm in compliance with the will of God. So let's look at these passages. Paul, as he's before Felix, preached on, I'm not going to go there, you can, Acts 24, 25. Now Felix, we don't know a whole lot in the scriptures about Felix, but if you go to secular history, here's one Bible dictionary, and I just gave an abbreviated top. Felix was a brutal, incompetent politician. And that's by those who were in the second, third century as it was carried down the time. A brutal, incompetent politician. And he had lack of self-restraint. What's one of the things Paul teaches him? Self-restraint. Self-control. I tell you, it would have been real easy to cower in that point of time and say, hey, this man's crazy. I better just kind of go nice and smooth. Not Paul. You want to know about the kingdom? You got to have self-control. That's one of the things. But then let's go on. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we have this recorded for us as we look at self-control. Do you not know that those who run in a race run, but one receives the prize, run in such a way that you might obtain it? And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate and old. Wait now, well, let's not go too fast here. Look at verse 25. Is temperate, that's our word for self-control, in, what's it say, verse 25? All things. Remember my question to you to begin with? Do you have self-control in some things? Sure you do. You have self-control in all things? If you do, praise God. But most of us don't. And that's what we have to work on the areas where we don't have self-control. Don't be satisfied, well, at least I've got self-control in this area. That's good. You got self-control in other areas? You get my point? Now, why do we do that? Well, therefore I so run, verse 26, not with uncertainty, thus fight I not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a what? Disqualified. Come disqualified. Nine things, nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. I would say, honestly, all of us who are Christians have some of each one of those things. I'm going to go out on the limb and say, probably we all need to grow. We all need to develop more of the fruit of the Spirit. And I close on self-control with this one thing. What's the one thing that most people don't have self-control over, and that's their tongue? Right? Their tongue. So let's close with this passage. Psalm 39. I appreciate your kind attention. Go home and study this further. I'm sure you can come up with more things. But let's study it. More than that, let's learn to apply it. To develop the fruit of the Spirit. And Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. Can you see that? Could you see a muzzle on your head where you can? I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Wow. You know, we got to be careful, especially when you're around the wicked, especially when there's someone pushing your buttons. Self-control. Don't use the excuse, I just couldn't help myself. Oh, that's lack of self-control. Learn how to get self-control. And if you can't learn how to get self-control, maybe you should be a hermit. Because you and I are living in a world of extreme wickedness. We've got to make sure we do things God's way. I hope this has been helpful to you. Selfishly for me, it's been helpful to me. Because I see some areas where I need to improve on. I hope you see some areas where you need to improve on. But now the challenge is, will you improve? The challenge is, will I improve? If you're here and not a Christian, why don't you begin the journey by putting on Christ? It seems kind of silly you trying to develop the fruit of the Spirit when you don't have the blood of Christ. And some people are like that, aren't they? Some people are like, I'm not going to be baptized until I have all the fruit of the Spirit. Well, then you probably will die outside of Christ. There's going to be times it's going to be difficult. There's going to be situations where we're going to have to improve, myself included. But do we ever think about the fruit of the Spirit other than in a sermon? Because we should. If you're subject to the gospel call, won't you come as we stand and sing?